We had a good trip and it was good to be home. And we find out when you visit your children and grandchildren, you miss them more when you come back. So I'm not sure what we accomplished. Actually, I know. Turn to Hebrews 12. We're studying the problem of pain, and probably maybe one more week. I'm not certain how to approach it, but these verses come to mind and have several aspects attached to them. So it's a good thing. Hebrews 12, I want us to begin at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. It's good to be a part of the family of God. And part of being in the family of God is having a father who wants to instruct us in areas of right and wrong and do those things in our life which will enable us to grow. And patience is one of those. And certainly these verses go more and say, verse 10, the Lord disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, I want to go back and make comments on the latter part of verse 5. We can respond to discipline in two areas, and both of them are alluded to here. One, we're encouraged not to make light of the Lord's discipline. And that principle is that we would act as if it's nothing. We would treat it as nothing. We don't receive it in a way that allows us to benefit from it. We make light of it. We push it away. We pretend it's not there. We don't acknowledge it. There's just several ways that we can make light of the Lord's discipline. But the biggest thing is that we just disregard it. We disregard the discipline from God. And secondly, he says, don't lose heart. And that's an overreaction. So it's the two extremes. We can disregard that which is occurring in our life. And the other side of the coin is we can overreact. Oh, woe is me. Oh, what did I do? Why is this happening? And we can be doubtful. We can lose faith. We can turn from the faith. So the encouragements are the two reactions, and obviously somewhere in between is where we need to be, understanding the good that can come from it, understanding the source, and the benefit from that source. And certainly we want to share in the holiness of God. Hagios, it's the word holy there. It means sanctification is another translation of the same term, but we want to be God's people. So don't disregard it, but don't overreact. And the Hebrew writer is trying to do everything here to encourage us. And of course, it comes on the heels of chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So let's approach it the way Jesus did. And let's approach it in a way that allows the most good to come from it. I think a better question that Christians ought to ask when the problem of pain comes into our world is not why, but why not? Why not? This world is governed by the prince of the world, Satan. He has an influence over people who are making poor and even sinful choices, and those affect us in many ways based on circumstances of where they were and what they did and the effects that their choices have on those around them. Why not us? And we saw from Romans 8 in our study, which we finished today in our sermon, but we saw there that the glory that's waiting far surpasses whatever it is that we go through in regards to suffering in this life. What's waiting is far greater than what we're going through. So it's worth it to get through it and be faithful, to say the obvious as a result of that statement. It's worth it to be faithful and get through it. The glory to be revealed is wonderful. I want to read, I think we touched on it as we were finishing 2 weeks ago, 2 Chronicles 33. The more I thought about this, I wanted to take just a few moments to make you aware of Christian brothers and sisters in our fellowship who write people in prison. And there's some legislation and rules and regulations involved with that. But those who write to those in prison are finding these principles to be true in them. And let the verses reveal it, and then let's talk just a moment about it. 2 Chronicles 33:10, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Now that's the key. If we're wondering why these verses are in the Old Testament, that verse tells us why. And if we're wondering why the things that happen about to be described, that verse tells us why they happened. And therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. In this circumstance, we're just reminded that sometimes those in prison have time to think about things. And sometimes the thought process would go to the evil in the world, maybe acknowledging what they did to be in prison, but then ultimately to turn to God. And there are many, many prisoners who get religion in prison. Now, the sad part is they're not taught the whole truth. And the reality is that even though material sent to them would help them to understand the proper way to come into the family of God, they don't hear it from most chaplains, and hopefully they will pursue those interests and find those outside who will teach them the truth. Those that I know who write prisoners encourage them to find a Church of Christ close to where you are when you get out. And find a church that will teach them the truth and give them the opportunity. And but they're in a place where they have time to think and meditate and ponder and make choices and seek ways to better their life. I did prison ministry in Mansfield, Ohio. I would go and teach an hour study at 8:30 on Sunday morning and then drive about 30 minutes into Mansfield and preach at 11 o'clock. They let me miss class Many were there who could teach, and I was able to go to the prison on Sunday morning before going to the congregation and for the normal worship time. It happened because I followed another member of the body of Christ who had been there for many years, and he was moving, and he convinced the chaplain, who was Methodist, to let me come in and work with the prisoners, and that's what she needed. Winters there kept her from getting to the prison many Sundays. The snow kept her from getting there, and it opened a door. I actually became a part-time employee at the prison for about 10, 12 months. But you find people hungry for God's Word, and they are there. They're a captive audience, and they're there, and they're very, very open to what the Bible would teach them. So 2 Chronicles 33 reminds us of that. Verse 16, he also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. And so his being taken into captivity brought a nation back to an appreciation of the Lord God of Israel. Would it have happened had those events not occurred? Probably not. In this regard, God did exactly what was necessary to bring about an interest in him. 2 Corinthians 4:17 adds another aspect to this problem of pain. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I don't appreciate it, to be very humanly honest, when somebody tells me that what I'm going through is just a light affliction. But I'll take it from Paul, speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit. And it's a light affliction compared to the greater glory. So it's a contrast. It's not making light of what we go through, but by comparative comments to the glory that's coming, it's just nothing. It's nothing compared to what's coming, to the glory that will be revealed. And of course, the assumption is that that glory is revealed because we're faithful. Because we're faithful. I'm going to tell you now, and I'll tell the audience later, today's sermon is unlike any sermon that I will ever preach. I've only preached it twice in 44 years. And I'm going to tell the audience, and I'm giving you a prelude to it, that I want you to take personal everything that I'm saying today. I'm talking to you as if you're the only person here. Now, that's not normal. Usually we preach a message to the larger audience, and then what more specifically applies, and for others, just encouragement. It's not a finger pointing, if you will, to a person and their circumstances. This morning's sermon is not in that category. And you'll understand very clearly why. I'm going to speak very much from Scripture, very much from the heart, and I'm going to let Paul present a message that each of us needs to hear. By the way, I preached it to me first. It's been preached to me this week as I finalized it and decided on how I wanted to approach it, and I received it first. And Revelation 21:4 gives us a hint of that coming glory as it relates to the problem of pain and suffering. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, I don't know about you, but that passed away is something I can't wait to realize. When we're no longer in the midst of the problem of pain and suffering, when we're no longer in the midst of discipline from God, when we're no longer in the midst of the prince of this world, who is influencing the majority of those who've ever lived to be in Hades, Tartarus, with him one day for eternity. And we saw in our, and we're seeing in our study of the strategy of Satan, that he's good at what he does, and he has methods, and he wants to get us. The notes for lessons 4 and 5, and I think even 6, are on the table if you're part of the class, and if not, get a copy of the notes and read them on your own. The audio is on the Lassen Street Facebook page if you want to listen to class. Just click it and listen. But it's a good study. James 1 verse 13 raises a reality that I think we need to acknowledge in this study. I'm trying to just touch on the different things that might come up when you're talking with people, perhaps even within your own thinking. When under trial, let no one say, "I am being tried of God." Why? Because with evil things God cannot be tried, nor does he himself try anyone. The translation there uses try rather than tempt. But temptations don't come from God. Temptations come from the evil of the world and the desires from within us and from the prince of this world. If God were tempting us, he has the ability to do it in such a way that we could not stand up under it. He cannot put himself in a position to receive blame for our sin. That's not who he is. That's not what he wants to accomplish in our life. But it's tempting, and James 1 deals with it, the inner temptations, part of the chapter, and the outer temptations, the other part of James chapter 1, the temptations from within and the temptations from without. They're not from God. And he wants us to choose him. He wants us to be faithful to him. And though there is a testing allowed to test our faith, a test in trust that we talked about earlier, certainly it comes to mind. I want to read 1 Peter 2:20, make a few cursory comments now, but we're going to study beginning next 2 weeks, actually 3 weeks. Next week is Easter. We're going to deal with Resurrection Sunday in 1 Peter. Then the next week we're going to introduce the study of 1 Peter, and I want to spend time on these verses when we are studying 1 Peter chapter 2, but it says, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Now, look at what Peter just told us. We were called to suffer for the cause of Christ. We weren't called into a rose garden where everything's okay. We were called to suffer for doing good, and we're encouraged to endure it. Suffer for doing good. And he gives us, Peter does, his recommendation of how Jesus responded to this unjust suffering. It said, we're following his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, there's a mouthful of commentary there. I want to accent only two things this morning, and we'll come back to it in about 7 weeks. One is he did not respond negatively. No retaliation, no insults, no deceit, no negative as a result of what was happening to him. Secondly, he gave it to God. He gave it to God. Do you think anyone who has lived or who will ever live is going to eventually get away with it, quote unquote? Do you think that's going to happen? Not at all. God sees and knows and judges even the intent of the heart. And I can rest a little easier, let's be honest. We can rest a little easier knowing that it's all going to come out okay in the end. Those who deserve something from God will receive it, negatively and positively. I can give that person and those circumstances to God. And we're doing that right now with our government, aren't we? Some of the things happening, we just have to give it to God. It's upside down. But right will eventually win out. The sad thing is it might not come on our timetable, but it will come eventually. And the reason we can have comfort in that is God judges justly. The implication is that he's going to do it right and we might not be able to. Now let's just acknowledge it. We might not know all the information we need to make a judgment against a person in light of a circumstance. We don't know everything. So we give it to God like Jesus did, and he judges justly, and it will come out just fine. Not on my timetable, maybe not in my life, but it will come out just fine. But as we respond as Jesus did, we can then go about our day, our week, our month, our year, and be more like him as a result of that. So we'll come back to it. Satan is the cause. Let's be certain we understand that. I want to read you something I found. A farmer watched a mockingbird building her nest in a heap of branches pruned from the apple tree beside the house. All day long, the bird toiled. In the evening, the farmer destroyed the work she had done, scattering tiny twigs about and trampling them under his feet. The next day, the bird patiently began building again. And again at evening time, her work was destroyed. Judged by the bird standard, the man was cruel. The third day, she began her nest again, but this time in the rose bush by the kitchen door. So a different place. In the evening, the farmer smiled on the bird, and her work remained. Day after day, she continued to build. The nest was completed. The eggs were laid and worn beneath her bosom. But long before the time of hatching, the pile of branches from which she had been driven had been removed and burned. Had the far-seeing farmer allowed the bird to have her way, all her nest, her little ones, and her hope for the season would have been destroyed. She did not see beyond one day. He saw the end from the beginning. Now that's a simple story. But God sees the end of the matter. God sees where we will be And I'm realizing as I get older, well, let me talk about a Christian sister from many years ago. I shared a story with her, and I shared it in an audience there. And she says, "Gary, don't be so quick to take God out of the picture." And I won't rehearse the story, but she was correct. Don't be so quick to take God out of the picture. And as we get older, we can look back and see things, sometimes not so pleasant. Sometimes decisions made that were not perceived in our best interest. Sometimes things as a result of that were forced upon you. But as you look back, you begin to see a pattern that may have been good done, but not best, but it brought you where you are today as a person. Maybe in a place, you can begin to see that if that hadn't occurred, I wouldn't have gone here or done this or said that. And I am today as a result of that accumulation of things. And when we can begin to see those things, we can take a better picture of the past. We can feel better about those circumstances. Don't take God out of the picture. Don't act like, "Oh no, that didn't happen for that reason." Well, maybe it did. I don't know for certain, but I'm going to allow for that possibility. I'm going to allow for that possibility. And it will benefit us in great ways. Turn to Ecclesiastes 7. It's going to take you a while to find it because we never study the book of Ecclesiastes. We are going to study it in a few months, at least for a few lessons in this class, because it seems to fit some of the other things that we're doing. Ecclesiastes 7. Verse 14. We'll read verse 13 through 15. "Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future." So, what is he saying? Look at life. Look at God's hand in it. And if he's made the path crooked, why would you want to change that and make it straight? Now, that's just a metaphor for thought. But when things are good, be happy. I prefer the word joyful. But when times are bad, God has made the one as well as the other. And because we understand that, because that's true, that's what the word therefore is there for. A man cannot discover anything about his future. Now, Solomon, for much of this book, is speaking under the sun. He's looking at it from a human perspective, and God is not in the picture. And yet, like this text, he brings God into the picture from time to time. And he offers wisdom with God in the picture. But many times it's vanity, it's worthless, it's chasing after the wind, and that's when God's not in the picture in this book. And so he's telling us, we just don't always know. We just don't know. Why did this happen? Why did God cause or allow this to happen, speaking to his sovereignty? Why can't I figure this out? Would I want to know? Let me ask that question. I've asked that over the years. Would you want to know where you're going to be in 10 years? How many would? I'm going to convince you otherwise, John. Anybody else? I'm not going to embarrass you. I don't want to know for this reason. Because I need to grow and mature and change and all the things that need to take place in my life to be ready for that day. I may be somewhere that if I were to know, I wouldn't handle it very well. I wouldn't respond very well. But day by day, working up to that time of that life, 10 years from today, where are you going to be? You'll be ready for it as you yield to God and grow day by day. You might not be ready for it should you know it now, and it could very much affect how you live now and what you do now. It happens on a timetable that has some merit. John, did I talk you out of it? It's okay. I can only speak for me, but I think there's reasoning. I might not be prepared for it, but I'm prayerful that I will be then. That I will be then. And it's the blessing of God day by day. I want to read a verse. I just thought about it, but it segues to this principle from Matthew 6. I don't think I've mentioned this here, but if I did, it was many weeks ago now. In Matthew 6, at the end, we have a very dynamic section about not worrying. And were we to look at it, we're reminded that we worry about things over which we have no control. We also worry about things which usually don't happen. And when we worry, we lose the joy of today. It's not happening today. So why would I be concerned, worry about something Thursday, and it's going to ruin Sunday or any other day after today? And the point that really strikes home is when we worry, we act like those who don't know God. We act like the Gentiles, the pagans, who don't know God. So do not worry. And by the way, birds, lilies, God takes care of them, doesn't he? Am I more valuable than a bird or the lilies of the field? I hope you have esteem enough to know that. It's my experience that some do not. But here's what I like when he sums it all up. Therefore, verse 24, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, do you appreciate Jesus telling you that he knows that? Don't you appreciate him acknowledging that our days have enough trouble of their own? He's not painting a pretty picture. He's dealing in reality. Each day is there, and take care of it. Not tomorrow, not next week. Take care of today. Live for today. Be joyful today. Ecclesiastes, several times, God gives us the ability to enjoy life. Enjoy life. But tomorrow will have enough trouble of its own. Each day has a trouble of its own. Let it come day by day. I appreciate Jesus telling me that he knows those things. I think it could be an encouragement to us. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14, from the Message. Peterson's transliteration, if you will, it's interpretive language from translation text. Here's something that happens all the time and makes no sense at all. Ecclesiastes 8:14 from the Message. Good people get what's coming to the wicked, and bad people get what's coming to the good. I tell you, this makes no sense. It's smoke. Now that says it correctly, doesn't it? Why do good things happen to bad people, and why do bad things happen to good people? That verse lays it out very clearly, I think. And 2 Thessalonians 3, I don't have plans to look at this verse anytime soon, except now. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. He had been to Thessalonica. He had brought them to faith. He's referring back to that time. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Now, talk about where the rubber meets the road. Paul just says it clearly. Pray, because they're wicked, evil men who don't have faith, and God is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Now, we know that the church at Thessalonica, those two letters, they went through a lot of suffering. And like the listeners of Hebrews, they were their properties were confiscated and persecution. Many things happened in this world. But the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. And that would enable us to put up with evil men and women, knowing that the Lord is faithful and will provide protection and strength. We have to acknowledge something that's not easy to acknowledge. But it's a fact of life. It may not be evened out in our lifetime. We may be strengthened and protected to be faithful so that we'll be absent of all of this upon our passing. Doesn't always mean that it's going to happen in 2023. But God is faithful. And we need to respond to the faithful God instead of the evil God. Those without faith, the evil in our world. And that's what Paul is saying. And 2 Timothy 3:12 might be a good place to stop after some comments. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Had a college student when I was in campus ministry several years ago tell me I'm not really ever persecuted for being a Christian. She was a freshman just away from home. I said, well, have they ever made fun of you for coming over to the student center for devotional? No. Do they make fun of you on Sunday morning when you walk across campus and go to worship? No. Have you figured out why? I didn't know the answer. She needed to come to her own conclusion. But she says, you know, maybe it's because they don't know I'm a Christian. I didn't say anything. She had said what needed to be said. If you don't stand up for the cause of Christ, if you don't do the things Christians do Sunday morning, other times, if you don't act the way Christians act, there won't be persecution for your Christian faith. They don't know you're a Christian. So he tells us if we live a godly life in Christ Jesus, not a hidden life, not a stealth life, if we live a godly life in Christ Jesus, there will be persecution. There will be persecution. Will it be death? Probably not, although we may be headed that direction. When the Justice Department is telling people to go into Catholic churches and ferret out those who are saying and doing certain things, who knows what's going to happen? But our persecution may be laughter, may be avoidance. It may be snide remarks that don't go much further than just bringing us to embarrassment. Persecution comes in different forms rather than a physical beating or an impending death. Persecution can come as a mental, emotional circumstance. But if we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted in some form, somehow. Life isn't fair. It's just the reality. Psalm 119, verse 71, and we close. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. We learn about God's laws. We learn about God when we go through those hard times. Thank you.